I would like to look with you today at the parable of the king's marriage supper that is described in the 14 verses at the beginning of this chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel. If we back up into the previous chapter, the Lord had been instructing the crowd that had gathered around him in various parables, and there is a very notable parable at the end of that chapter that the Pharisees who were present took great exception to. We read in the verse 45 that when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. The parable that the Lord had told of the householder planting a vineyard, going into a far country, and then how those that he had entrusted the vineyard to had turned against him. And you remember how it went. Those who he had let his vineyard to killed his servants and ultimately killed his son. And the Pharisees knew exactly the point that the Lord was making. They knew exactly. They knew in their own hearts that the Lord was presenting himself to them as their Messiah, their Redeemer, as the Son of God. His words were very deliberately pointed, hit them in the heart, and they reacted militantly and violently against the conviction that the Lord's word had brought to them. They hated Christ. The interesting thing is that in the context of that parable in chapter 21, they hated him though they knew that God had sent him. They hated him willfully. It wasn't hatred in ignorance. It wasn't hatred without any knowledge. It was hatred in full understanding of what he claimed to be. They knew that he had spoken about them. He was challenging them that they were set on a course to kill the Messiah. That's what it really came down to. They knew it. He knew it. I'm very sure the atmosphere on that occasion was absolutely electric as the Lord was speaking, and they knew he was getting right at them. They couldn't avoid it. And the Lord continues to speak on into chapter 22 against this background, picking up on some identical themes that had emerged in the previous chapter. The purpose of the parable that he tells that we will be considering today is to set before them that there are consequences to the rejection of God's mercy that is offered in Christ. The parable particularly emphasizes those who were in a place of knowledge, of understanding. Religious men are in view. The Lord is just backing up what he had previously said. He is continuing the theme that religious, self-righteous men who saw fit to set themselves against Christ and work for his death and his complete rejection were men that ultimately would run up against the wrath of God. That really gets to the heart of this particular parable. How simply gospel truth can be presented to men. How simply the wonders of the gospel can be described. And the consequences of rejecting it can be put across in such a way that even a child can understand. Here are deep theological truths. But the Lord can present them in a parable. The truth of Jesus Christ can very eloquently be stated very simply. And here we have a picture that presents to us some of the most sobering aspects of gospel revelation. A picture that is easily grasped, easily filed away in the memory and in the thinking, And the Lord, even in the context of the parable, shows how he deals with the simple, setting aside those who feel themselves to have accomplished great things, the worldly wise, those educated in religion, like the Pharisees, set aside, and the Lord condescending to gather up the poor, the miserable, the downtrodden, the down and outs, and to bring them into the kingdom of God. Truth is very simply stated. And we have a wonderfully simple statement of gospel truth in this parable that I would like for us to consider just now. First of all, can we notice that the gospel reveals the preparation God has made for sinners? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the Savior, indicates very simply and wonderfully what God has done for sinful, unworthy men. As we look at the picture, we can consider the fact that it was a royal wedding feast. Now, the truth of the gospel is routinely presented in Scripture under the picture of a feast. If you know anything about your Bible, you will know that that is a common picture that the Lord used in both Testaments to indicate the nature of what he does for guilty sinners. The sinner is presented as thirsty, hungry. And the prophet Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 55 and the verse 1 and 2, calls upon everyone that thirsts, "Come to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." There's a feast for the thirsty. For sinners that are dying and starving in their sin and their separation from God, there's a feast. And that picture is used in very many places and contexts in God's Word. Here we have a specialist kind of feast, in that it is the feast at a wedding, and the wedding of the king's son, a marriage feast in the royal house. Now, I think that the parable here takes the imagery of a feast to its absolutely highest point in this context. What a feast the king will provide. How he will pull out all the stops when it comes to the marriage of his son. What a feast. It could hardly be imagined that there would be more luxury, more bounty, more liberality, more provision than in the very situation the Lord is using as an illustration here. And yet this is the very picture that the Lord Jesus uses concerning the gospel feast. That's what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 19 we have the fulfillment of that spiritual imagery described as the day of the great marriage supper of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to be united with his people. Revelation 19 verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." The imagery here relates to that eternal soul satisfaction that God's people find in glory with Christ. Their saving experience is consummated in eternal union with the Lord Jesus in glory. The bride has been seen upon the earth. The bride has labored for her heavenly husband upon the earth, but the time comes when the church of Jesus Christ is brought together with him in that great marriage supper of the Lamb and enters into the consummate experience of all that God can do for the souls of men. The picture that the Lord Jesus uses in Matthew 22, while it takes us to the highest level of earthly imagery along such lines really falls very far short of accurately presenting the glories of that day when the Lamb will be seen in His beauty, when the Bridegroom will come, when the Bride goes out to meet Him, when His ransomed, redeemed church are brought into everlasting, eternal, bliss and glory with the Lamb. The fullest satisfaction of soul. Never to know spiritual want again. Eternal fullness entering into, and it goes beyond our mind even to state it, let alone understand it, but entering into all the fullness of God. Here is a contrast. You have the contrast even in terms of the parable, because at one level you have the king and the royal house and the marriage supper that's provided. At the other you have the down and out. You have those that have nothing. You have the vagabonds. You have those that are out in the hedgerows. You have those that are worthless and filthy and polluted and fallen. It's difficult to imagine more extreme points of contrast. What bounty is to be seen in what the king provides? What liberality, especially when contrasted with the miserable condition of the sinner? In Luke chapter 14, we have another record of this parable, a little extra statement in the verse 21. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and there is yet room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." I don't think that it's stretching a point to say that the off-scouring of society was gathered up by the king to come to enjoy his feast. The off-scouring of society, the worst of men. And yet, such is his bounty, such is his liberality, that he takes even such into not just a nice little dinner party, but a marriage supper. Brings them into his best provisions, his most liberal and most bountiful. The scripture describes the sinner as being without God, outside of God and without hope. A most hopeless individual. And yet what provision God has made for the hopeless. The Lord Jesus, speaking even to believers in the church in Laodicea, spoke of them in their backslidden state and said, "You don't even know that you're poor and blind and naked." And those were believers out of tune with God. How much worse the sinner is. Poor, blind, naked, spiritually and eternally. And yet what provision the king has made. A royal wedding feast. We could think of some other elements to his preparation here, because he has made provision for the invitation to be issued and exhortation to be given to come and to join in this marriage supper. Invitations are evidently sent out at an early stage. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. The first mission of the servants in verse 3 comes in the wake of an invitation that have already been issued. They've already been bidden. Now the servants are following up for the first time. And then in verse 4 there is the sending forth of other servants to press with a little more detail and a little more urgency upon those that had already been invited to come and to join in what the king has provided. Now this is an illustration of what God does in the gospel. He makes provision for the issuing of the gospel invitation to the unworthy, to the guilty, to the outcast from his presence, those that are poor and blind and naked, spiritually and eternally. He makes provision for the invitation to be given. Then he Then he has made provision for that invitation to be further impressed upon men, and there is exhortation. And servants followed up on the original invitation, and then another batch followed up again. And again and again the king made repeated attempts to press the invitation upon those that had been invited. Is this not what the Lord has done in the gospel? The invitation is there. Generation after generation, servants after servants have come and have impressed it upon the hearts of men. This is what the Lord says. He says, come, all things are now ready. There's a gospel feast prepared and provided in Christ that you are invited to. There is this invitation and exhortation that is part of the king's plan for this royal feast. Think of the fact, too, that it is the king that is issuing this invitation. It takes it to an altogether different level. It's not just an invitation in the sense that we would understand it. It is a command. The invitation of the gospel is a command. The sinner is commanded to come to Christ. The sinner is, in a certain sense, the subject of God by virtue of creation. He is the creature of the king. And the king commands, come. His royal power is seen in his word, in his laws, in his commands. And he commands sinners to repent and believe. Not just an invitation, but a command. It is the duty of those who hear the gospel to respond to it and to come to take their place at the gospel feast. That is the duty of men. There is a duty to believe, a duty to repent. And we see something of that even here in the parable. But you know, there is a level at which this invitation and exhortation prepared by the king is taken to an altogether more wonderful level. By the words of verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. There is a level of application even in these words that takes us back into the eternal counsels of God. He made provision for men to be invited and commanded to the gospel feast. But in the secret electing purpose of God, he made provision for sinners to be chosen and to make them come. That he would draw them. Men have a duty to respond to the gospel, and nothing, not even the decree of election, takes away that duty. God, in his mercy and in his grace, sovereignly determined that he would save, that he would work to bring men into the gospel feast. That all indicates the level of divine preparation that even from eternity past he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Look at the condescension of the king to be ready to welcome even the most unworthy to the feast. Those who were not fit company for the king in any sense were invited to come. The invitation was pressed upon them. They were compelled to come. Compel them to come in. They were separated from his society, at least in terms of the human illustration here. They were separated from his society by an almost infinite gap. The king had little in common with the vagrant behind the hedgerow. There is less in common between God and the guilty sinner. The gap, the distance between God and the guilty sinner is so much more, infinitely greater than even the gap between the greatest of earthly kings and the worst of human vagrants. There is a gap that nothing short of infinite grace in Christ in the gospel can bridge between God and man. Oh, what condescension. What mercy the Lord showed in humbling Himself to deal with the worst of offenders. To deal with you, to deal with me. There is hope in the gospel for the worst of men because those are the men God deals with. There is no hope in the gospel for the self-righteous. For those are the ones that God rejects, like the Pharisees of the Lord's day. There is only hope for those that recognize, I am an outcast. I am the off-scouring and the filth of the world because of my sin. Those are the people the King deals with in mercy to bring them in to His feast. In Romans chapter 5 and the verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, help us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He did die for those that were reformed or improved. He died for the ungodly. But God commendeth His love toward us, verse 8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Guilty, fallen, those are the individuals that are targeted in the gospel and are brought into the gospel feast. That's who the Lord has made provision for. If you're in that category today, then there's comfort in the gospel because that's who the gospel's for. It's not for those that are upright and self-righteous in their own views. It is only and exclusively and eternally for those that recognize that they are nothing, filthy and polluted and defiled. Another aspect of the King's provision for those that attended the feast is seen in the provision of suitable apparel for the occasion. Fitting with the custom of the time, the King provided garments for the guests. How necessary those garments were on this occasion. The King had stepped down and scraped together a group of people for His feast. Many of them perhaps didn't have a decent thread of clothes to their name. And the King made provision. How important that aspect of the provision is when we bring it over into the spiritual realm. Here you have an illustration of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the justifying work of Christ for His people. The sinner comes to God, poor and blind and naked and filthy and polluted, but He comes casting Himself upon Christ, who clothes him with His righteousness. There is a garment that the King has provided that must be put on if we would get into this feast. In Romans chapter 3 and the verse 19. We read of that clothing. The law says to all men, you're guilty. There's no protest. There's no excuse. The law silences all men as guilty before God. And therefore by the deeds of the law, verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. God clothes the believing sinner with a righteousness that satisfies him. It's the righteousness of God. It satisfies the justice of God. It is provided by Christ, imputed to the believing sinner. And just as we might put on a new suit of clothes to attend some particular special function, so it is for the sinner. There is an embracing of Christ by faith that clothes and covers my filthiness, my sin, and makes me fit to stand in the presence of God. You have that again coming out in Revelation chapter 19 in the verse 8. We've already read the words. To her, that is to the bride of the Lamb, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Not righteousness that they have provided, but righteousness that belongs to them by the free gift of divine justification. It's the righteousness of God given to the saints. That's what fits us to go into the presence of God. That's what fits us to spend eternal joy and bliss with God and His Son in heaven. It is the provision of suitable apparel, even the righteousness of the Son of God that covers our filthiness. Quickly, let's notice the response of men to the king's invitation. Verse 3, there is a flat-out refusal. They would not come. They would not come. We often lose the sense of that word, would, when we use it in our own speech. It is specifically a reference to the will. They were not willing to come. They were not desirous in any way to come. They did not want to come. Flat out they refused. They'd already been invited, and now the servant shows up to ask them and to press upon them, things are now ready. Come, the king has invited you. They would not come. The sinner is stubborn, is set against responding to the gospel. His will is in opposition to the command and the invitation of God in the gospel. Then look at how this developed in verse 5, as there's a new wave of invitation. Coming back to these same individuals, a repetition of the invitation, the same people are approached in verse 4 by different servants. A little more detail is given, a more compelling argument is used, but all to no avail. They didn't want to know. They scorned the invitation. They made light of it. And as an evidence of the fact that they dismissed the invitation, they went about their other things, their other business, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They scorned the invitation. So men react to the gospel. And they show that scornful dismissal of the word of witness. There are other things of more importance in life to them. Business is more important. Their pleasure is more important. We don't want to know. We don't want to hear. We want to have nothing to do with God's invitation in the gospel. Such is the heart of man. But then you will notice that there was a minority that went further yet in their rejection of the king's invitation. Verse 6, the remnant. There was a minority, a small remnant, that took his servants and entreated them spitefully or hatefully and killed them. Oh, they took their hatred of the king to lengths that meant the death of his servants. Has that not been repeated so many times in the history of the gospel work of the Church of Christ? Servants have laid down their life in witnessing to the call of God in the gospel. For men's hatred of Christ, the King's Son, and their hatred of the King himself is so intense and so developed that they are ready to murder his servants. How provoking to the king such a reaction was. And it's recorded that in the parable he reacted immediately and destroyed those murderers with his armies and burned up their city. There are times when the opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ face the wrath of God in this life, as a foretaste of the wrath of God in the life to come. And that's what's indicated here in the verse 7 as the king responds to this particularly vicious defiance of the gospel invitation. But it's interesting that we can pick out yet another response on the part of even the worst of men who have been graciously favored by the king with an invitation to attend his feast. And we see that worked out in the life of the man who came in with no wedding garment. There he indicated what he thought of the king's invitation, and especially of the terms that the king laid down for response to that invitation. He illustrates the kind of person who will say, oh yes, I want to go to heaven. I want to be right with God. I'd love to be part of the church. And I want to fit in with the people of God. I want to be among them, but I'm not going to consent to the terms that God lays down. Thank you very much, but I'll make my own way. I'm moral. I'm upright. I don't need the king's wedding garment. What I have on is just perfectly fine. Thank you very much. There is a display of pride, self-confidence, and conceit. Yes, I want to be there, but it's going to be on my terms. There are those that fit into this category. They're found among the people of God. They're sitting there waiting confidently for the wedding to start, as it were. They're looking forward to that time when the king comes and the marriage ceremony and the feast will begin. They have absolute confidence in what they are and what they have, that the king will not fail to be pleased with me. And so I don't need what the king provides. Multitudes today, and of course the Lord was particularly putting an arrow into the heart of the Pharisees at this point. But multitudes are like them. I don't need Christ. I don't need justification, thank you very much. I can provide my own garments to get to heaven. I can weave together something that will just please the Lord, and the works of my own hands will just be fine. Can you not imagine how there would have been some in the crowd that day? I can see them. I mean, one nudging his neighbor, he says, "Fall over there. He's in." You think he would have put the king's garment on? He's sure of himself, isn't he? Maybe there were some that never even noticed or didn't really give a great deal of thought, but I'm sure there were those there that noticed, just as there are in the church, those that have the discernment to say, you know, there's a person over there and I know they're not trusting in Christ. They're relying on the work of their own hands. It's obvious, you know. It's just as obvious as if everybody was all wearing the same clothes and there's one fellow that has something different on. You would see that. It's that obvious. But the man himself was quite content to be different, quite content to go his own way. Even though he was the scrapings of society, the king had scraped him up with the worst of men, he had such confidence in himself. I've met drunks that think, "I'm fine to stand before God." Met those that are sunken down in depravity of one form or another, "Oh, God will not find any fault with me. And I'm just fine the way I am. I don't need Christ." No recognition of the filthiness and the corruption that they have before the king. Don't need his garment. How sad to see men have that attitude. Varying attitudes that are displayed in this parable. Outright refusal, scorning, spiteful, murderous reaction, self-confidence. All of these things are seen in abundance today. But the great purpose of the parable is to bring us to the recognition of the tragic consequences of refusing the king's mercy. The tragic consequences of refusing the king's mercy. In verse 7, there is a manifestation of his displeasure. He sends out his armies, and he destroyed the murderers, and he burned up their city. There was an immediate evidence of the displeasure of the king. You know, history, both church and secular history, is filled with illustrations of God stepping in to judge the wickedness of man. And if there's one thing that men like to do, it is to try to erase from their mind and from their vocabulary any reference to previous judgments of God. Why do you think that there's a certain section of our society today that doesn't like to hear about Sodom and Gomorrah? It's why I use that particular terminology to describe their wickedness, because even by the name you remind them, God judges sin. History is filled with evidences. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, the verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there was a reminder of this truth even early in the proceedings here. In terms of the illustration, did the man with the who refused to put on the wedding garment, had he heard about the destruction of those that rejected the king's invitation in that city? Had he heard about that? I don't know. It's just an earthly story the Lord is using. But nevertheless, there are those, and they have heard about those things, and it still doesn't matter. It doesn't move them to accept the gospel. Oh, God may have judged Sodom and Gomorrah, but he'll not judge me today. Society's different. Things are different. Oh, yes, he will. And he gives us those illustrations in order to provide enlightenment on what lies ahead, because there is ultimately the fire of wrath seen at the end of the parable. There is a calling to account as the king comes. The man without the wedding garment is called to personal account for his singular act of rebellion against the king's orders, the king's invitations. Can you imagine the situation? Can you imagine the silence that falls on the gathering as the king steps into the room? As he comes, look at what it says, he came in to see. There is an awful reality pictured there as the Lord comes to see. With eyes like lamps of fire that nothing is hidden from, he comes to see. Was there a stillness in the room as the king came in? You can hear his footfall. You can maybe even hear the echo in the silence as the king walks through the ranks of those that were there for the feast. And I have no doubt there was a sense of, certainly if we were to reenact the situation, there would be a sense of chilling solemnity. As little by little the king comes face to face with the man that has refused the terms for being there. It is an awful thing to stand before God in such a state. It is a truly dreadful thing to face God looking into your soul for a full, complete compliance with the demands of His law, without the wedding garment, there is no hope. With the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness, God sees me as acceptable, fit to be in His presence. And the man is called to account, but he's silent. There's no response, there's no protest, there's no mitigation, there's no mercy. There's confusion. He can't open his mouth. There is no protest before God on the day of judgment. There is no excuse. There is no mitigation. There is no mercy. And the king simply rehearses the charge, and the sentence is executed. You're in here with no wedding garment. You have refused my terms. You have refused my provision. Bind him hand and foot. And here, even in the the terms of the story, the Lord tells that the spiritual truth and reality comes right through and the story disappears. Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a reference to a lost sinner's hell. What an awful end for sinners who reject Christ. Here's a man in this parable that was among the people of God that wanted to be in heaven, that wanted to be with the King, but just didn't want to go God's way. And as old Bunyan put it, there is a way to hell from the very gate of heaven. In the spiritual application of the parable here, here is a man who has come into the very presence of God at the very gates of glory. But because he hasn't come God's way, he's lost forever. This is a sobering reality. There is only one way into the presence of God, and that is to go his way. To submit to the preparation that he has made in the invitation, in the call, in the provision that he has made in Christ, even for that righteousness that we need to stand before him. May God give each one grace to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. May that be your beauty before God, your glorious dress. There's no other way into heaven except clothed in that wedding garment. May God write his word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.